And we welcome you again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, who is our triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if you're, again, worshiping with us via live stream or in person or on the radio, we welcome everyone to this worship service of the living God in spirit and in truth. The rose to my right in the lectern is in honor of Robert Oliver Vossel. He'll be going by the name Oliver. His parents, Alice and Stephen, and then the grandparents, Sadler and Tom McLemore, great-grandparents, Lois and John Durr. So congratulations to that entire clan, we might say. And then I wanted to say by way of announcements that you would be remembering that the church is still here and moving along, and there are plans that are being made for the fall by way of even Sunday schools and small groups, and how we're going to be bonded together, perhaps even studying the same literature for 6 to 8 weeks. There's things to look forward to. So I just don't want you to lose contact in your heart with the thought that we sometimes I like to press with everyone that there's congregation, and then there's community, and there's cell. They're all still available even now in different means and ways, but after Labor Day, you can count on even more options. So be thinking in terms of your own life. Always is that worship. We're always worshiping together, first and foremost. Community typically is your Sunday school community, and that's where you'll be shepherded. And then the cell is the small group. And maybe even over this time, you realize you need that community so much that you might think in terms of a small group this fall. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 86, it's also provided for you in the bulletin. And then let's bow our heads and our hearts together, and we'll ask humbly for the Holy Spirit's help. We do pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing the Holy Spirit is our helper, our teacher, and ask you to speak to us, Lord God, that our experience might even be that someone might, and we all might say, you were speaking directly to me, and we would know that you, our God, does speak to us through the Word, that it's God's Spirit speaking God's Word by God's means. So we open ourselves up and we ask you to teach us and to correct us in any way, that you would comfort us. We pray that you would increase our faith and embolden our repentance. We pray that you would ignite our hearts, and we'd leave this place having worshiped, ready to serve, and desiring more and more spiritual growth in our lives. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. You may remain seated for the reading this morning. It's a prayer of David, Psalm 86. I encourage you as I read that it is a prayer that you would pray. This is God's inerrant, infallible word, his mind in print, and this can be yours as I read this. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. During COVID, we've not had our response each week, but we do this morning responsively. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Amen. There's an outline provided for you on page 8, which is the back of the bulletin. Last Lord's Day, I'm guessing about three quarters of the way through the sermon, I mentioned a verse that is really dear to a lot of Christians, and it's taken from Isaiah. It's Isaiah 42, verse 3. Matthew picks up on it in showing us that Isaiah the prophet is talking about Jesus when he says, "A bruised reed you will not break." And then some translations say a smoldering flax, or our ESV says a faintly burning wick he will not quench. We'll say to mom and dad with young children, that therein lies some really wonderful object lessons for you. A broken reed, to find a broken branch and take your children and show them that God, Jesus doesn't just rip them off of that, and the smoldering flax. You could do that so easily at home and show them how they might feel, and Jesus' tenderness and love and faithfulness. There are a lot of things in our lives, and we know we're preaching now in a certain season, a certain culture, and we need to be bold. We need to preach the word faithfully. And we need to stick with the Word of God. There are things in our lives that are fighting to make us that broken reed, that bruised reed. Things that are trying to take our fire from us. A lot of it is being inundated by a lot of these graphs, you know, and statistics. Things about the virus, when they talk about hot spots and spikes and I'm not undermining the validity of these. I'm just saying it's just sort of this onslaught of, you know, hospitalizations, how many are being tested, how many are not, how many are positive, how many are negative, what about ages, what about pre-existing conditions, the death rate, the age spectrums, all of this. We many times, you know, you've called it being COVID weary. And then you add to that your best friend's opinion as to what this is all about. I heard somebody said to me recently, am I going to trust an immunologist or somebody who had trouble getting out of biology in high school? It's like, which one of those is going to weigh a little bit more? Somebody called into Paul Feinbaum on Friday, and let's just say he was very Southern. That's a nice way to put it. And he was giving his opinion and saying, he said, those players ought to be out there on that field, and they ought to play all the games in the daytime, and that heat will burn up that virus in 15 seconds. You know, there's his opinion. You know, everybody's got their opinion about what's going on. But, it takes its toll. We're talking about graphs. We've not even seen the emotional impact. We hadn't seen the mental impact of a worldwide pandemic. We've used words a lot in our application. In fact, these adjectives describe someone who might say, I'm a bruised reed. Being alone, being alienated, feeling unloved, not checked on, misrepresented, being misunderstood, being passed by, taken for granted, feeling broken, struggling. I wonder if I can even go on. Is it worth it? There's loneliness, discouragement, fear. not having that contact with other people. I wonder if anybody's listening to me. So, a bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering flax or a faintly burning wick he's not going to snuff out. He's not going to quench. That speaks to his love. It speaks to his tenderness. It speaks to his faithfulness. It speaks to his desire to know you. It speaks to his willingness and desire to heal you. It speaks to his reaching out toward you. It speaks to the fact that he is not impatient with you. He is not frustrated. He is not put out. He is a life giver. He is not a life destroyer. He is a mercy giver. He's a mercy giver. That, you know, in the midst of all this, this is where Christians are to shine. You know, we are really to be the light of Christ. So we need to be showing people what God is like when they see us. And I'm going to tell you, he's a mercy giver. He's never, ever, ever cruel. Now, some of you have read, you've had maybe people send you some C.S. Lewis quotes, and a couple of those we found out had been taken out of context, actually, as to what he was talking about. But I did verify this one. And this is when he's, and some of you again may have been sent this one, you may know it yourself. But in 1948, about the mental shift, is talking about with the threat of the atomic bomb. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. "We think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in the Viking Age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you already are living in an age of cancer, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics. But we have that still. It is perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but is a certainty. This is the first point to be made, and the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds." A great message to all of us, but Christians in particular. 1948. I don't know if this I read this with that or not, but I read COVID-19 might be new and unknown. Fear, however, is not. And the fear sometimes becomes bigger than the disease. And what Christians need to remember is that the spiritual battles are so much greater than our physical. And we ought to be about what he's talking about, not only spiritually, but just in our lives in general. This is where we find David this morning. David is exactly where you are, you and I. He is in the same emotional state. Okay? And we've, it's 20th sermon on these prayers of David. So you've kind of picked up on the fact that David can be a little solemn, right? He can be somber. He's always under attack. He feels lonely. He has a real heartbeat for injustice, especially in an unjust world. So that's where you find him. You find him between that and this knowledge that God is a God of strength, and God is a God of mercy, and a God of grace and faithfulness, and a God of restoration. A couple of fun facts. One is that this is the only psalm attributed to David in the whole third book of the Psalms. I've told you there are five books of the Psalms in the Psalter. This is the only one in the entire third book that's given to David. And there are 15 appeals in this one psalm. And interspersed throughout all the appeals is this adoration. So it's really quite beautiful, as you heard me read just a moment ago, because what you have is this trouble in life that is hand in hand with the steadfast love of God. You'll see in the outline where we intend to go with this. And the first is we want to see his relationship with God. And we find this through his prayer life. David's prayer is an example to us that prayer can be very God-centered without excusing life's reality. Does that make sense? That God, it can be God-centered, And we don't have to dismiss the reality of troubles in our lives. And so we find him again, this is third or fourth time, that we've actually seen him at a loss for words. It's like he can't get it out, which is important to us because it says to us, my prayers can be open. I can be real and not fear his rejection. The words do not have to be perfect. I can express my emotion and know that he is not going to be, again, hold that against me or be frustrated with me. Basically, I could say anything without fear that he is going to be put out with me. And it's okay to begin my prayer by saying I am poor and needy. In fact, it's a good place to start. To be able to admit, maybe you can't, maybe you don't have anybody in the world that you feel like you can say that to without them judging you. Well, here's one. You can say, I am poor and needy, and he doesn't judge you. In verse 1, I'm poor and needy. He says, save your servant. He says in verse 3, for to you do I cry all the day. Crying all day. Verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. Has God not taught us in the last, going on 6 months now, we're in our 6th month, about being poor and needy? I mean, has he not shown you how much you need him? And the fact that his arms are wide open and desirous of wrapping his arms around you and saying, you can say anything to me because I'm not going to break you. I'm not going to snuff you out. It's all about mercy. It's mercy, 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 mercy. Really, the only ones who can understand this psalm and track with this sermon are those who understand mercy. They know they're the objects of God's mercy. David, of course, we said 20th one that we've, the prayer we saved, we took most of 2019 to study his life. So we know a pretty good bit about this man, his relationships with David, Jonathan, David, Saul, David. I mean, just all the different, the battles won, lost, his sins, his repentance. I mean, but here now are the prayers that he was praying in the midst of that life we studied. And we realize that he says he's poor and needy. He also prays in the third person. And that's, again, the third or fourth time. That's what I actually meant. Actually, many times he said how poor and needy he was. But this is about the third or fourth time we've seen where he says he talks about himself in the third person. I've encouraged you to think about that and how you could apply that. He says in verse 3, save your servant who trusts in you. He's talking about himself. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. And then that third person actually leads him into adoration. In verse 2 again, you're my God, Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. The end of verse 6, for you answer me. Oh, that's the end of verse 7, I think. Well, verse 8 says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. It's all adoration. Verse 10, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Anybody desiring to learn how to pray, adoration, Psalm 86, okay? I mean, that's a great way to go and pray it yourself. Here's an admission of need, followed by this third person praying, and then this adoration. It's reminiscent of what the Puritans used to refer to as pray until you pray. You just pray until you pray. Say, I don't know the words to pray. Pray. I don't know how to pray. Pray. I can't find the words. Pray. I don't feel the Spirit. He has not come down on you. Pray until the Spirit comes down on you. There's a lot of truth to that. But you don't necessarily, quote unquote, feel it until, but there's a sense in that. That after time, you will sense that the Holy Spirit is filling you and He's near. That's when you begin to pray like this in verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Verse 2, preserve my life. Notice he says, for I am godly. And see, we're so prone not to put our works up. And we don't. We're not putting our works up to say that we want you to accept us. He's not saying he's sinless and he's not drawing attention to himself. He's simply saying, God, I'm a godly man because I love you more than I love anyone else in the whole world. I mean, can you talk to God like that? To be able to, you know, it's all grace, but you want to say to God, I care about your opinion more than I care about anybody else's opinion. I love you first. I trust you. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say that in the next verse. I trust you. That's what he means by saying I'm godly. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. To you, to you, to you, to you. I'm crying. I know some of you, when you're praying and you're at wit's end, that you've described yourself as even putting yourself, crawl up like in a fetal position, and you're just, because you just at rope's end, and it hurts that bad. And this is what David, he cries all day long. Gladden the soul of your servant. Here it is again. For to you, not to someone else, not even to someone else first, not to a person, not to a place, not to a thing, not to money, to you, O Lord. Verse 5, you are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. For to you I call on, give ear, verse 6, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace, verse 7. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you. Why? For you answer me. And then 8, 9, and 10, verses 8, this is Roman numeral 2. 8, 9, and 10 is Trinity's mantra. I mean, it really is. It should be ours. It should be the church's. First is worship. First is worship. Verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Immediately after worship is missions, outreach, evangelism, all the nations. Verse 9, you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Following worship, following missions is my own personal growth. We call it sanctification, growing in faith. Look at verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Same thing Moses asked in Exodus 33. I'm going to come back to Exodus 33 a few times. I'm going to encourage you. It's in the outline at the bottom to read. All of Exodus 33, I encourage you to go read it out loud today. And one of the things that he asked him for this favor is that he wants to walk in his truth. He wants to know him. And he says, teach me your way. And then what ends is this awe. We have worship. We go out to the world. We want to grow in grace. And we have this awe and the glory of God and reverence for his name in verse 10. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. And then to 11b, second part there, unite my heart to fear your name. He's a global God. We're going to come back to that in a minute, but I want to make mention. I said Trinity, I say the church. So we have local body of a visible church, and then there's the church, the true church, the universal church. Those are all the true believers, ones who are real disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, must never, ever, ever lose sight and have zeal for the glory of God and His holiness and His majesty and His dominion. When a church loses that, when they put aside that for other things that they desire to more, they're more given toward or something. I don't know. We all have our different personalities. But the Bible speaks. I mean, that the church, when we lose a zeal for the glory and the passion and passion for the holiness of God, we'll lose our way. The church cannot survive. The church will survive. But you think about Montgomery, you think about the United States. The church will not, cannot survive without this unbridled commitment to the glory of God and the holiness of God, to be captured by it. I have so much respect. Respect is the word. I have so much respect for churches and ministers who have not lost that. The church, you know, we all change and we grow. I mean, there's different things that happen over many years, but men who I've seen in the pulpits who have not lost that primary commitment to the holiness of God. And you can tell by the way their people worship. You can tell by the way that their relationship with God, this God of the Bible. It's just, let me tell you, the awe for God's glory and His greatness will do two things. When you have this commitment to His holiness, number one, it drives you away from self. Which means, we're just going to say, it drives us away from our sinfulness, our selfishness. All sin is selfishness. So we could say, awe of God's holiness drives me away from adultery and from idolatry and lying and hating. We know those are the 10th part of the 10 commandments, but I'm not going to worry, you know, I'm not going to be so easily angered. And let's just go ahead and get right down to where the goats can eat the hay, whatever people say, because I'm preaching to myself. When it won't be so much TV binging and overeating and boredom and depression. Not when we have this view of God's glory. Not that those things in and of themselves, okay, you know what I'm saying. You just get overwhelmed by who God is, taking our eyes off of ourselves. Now, that's what it does. It moves me away from self, but it drives me to missions, outreach, thinking about others, evangelism. So it's going to take me away from looking inward and always thinking, woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. Look at our culture. Look how bad everything is. Instead of that, when I'm in awe of the glory and the holiness of God, that's what I see. I see the big picture. And I see that He's up to something. And I want to be a part of His plan. I want to wake up and ask Him, what does He want me to do today? And I can tell you this, He doesn't want you to complain. He wants you to get out and take care of others. Reach out. He says, verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you. That's what we want. Oh, Lord, He says, they shall glorify your name. And I mentioned our missions last week, and you need to keep that in mind, that our, talking about mantras, 24:14, just every time you hear 24:14, because that's Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. It's going to happen. He's not going to lose. He's not going to fail. The Great Commission is going to happen. There's not going to be an unreached people group. When Jesus comes back, there'll be no such thing. as an unreached people group, because He is going to win. He is going to overcome all spiritual forces of darkness. And He is doing it. And that's what we got to be different. Because, the American church, think about it. I said this to you, and this again has got to be a parenthesis and aside, but I think maybe 2 months ago, when we think about the church, and a lot of people are disappointed in the church. And I'm saying to you, what did you expect? How weak has the church been for generations, for decades? And that's prayerfully, God willing, He's making the church stronger now. And we're not going to take things for granted. And we're going to know how to worship. What I talked about earlier, we're going to know how to have community and how to study the Word in a small group. I mean, all these things that are part of our sanctification. But anyway, the American church spends 85% of its budget on itself. And when it gets to outreach, 13% is home. America, 2% is world missions. 81% of non-believers have never met a Christian. 81%. There's 1,700 languages still without a Bible in their own language, and 110 of those are in one country, China. 110 languages that don't have the Scriptures. We talk about the second coming. More than half the world's never even heard of the first coming. That's why we can't just sit by and just do, live our little Sunday school lives. It takes sacrifice. It takes talking and being bold. We want to send out 12 people by 2025. That's our goal. It's with our I think it's MTW is asking of us. It could be M&A. Maybe it's just the denomination in general. And we've sent 4 in the last 3 years or so. We do have, I'm going to stretch it just a little bit because they've joined other churches and it's been a while. But we have 14 members on the field right now. So I'm counting Kate and Nono, Joe and Alice, the Stanghellies. Now, if we count the Stanghelly children, we'd have 8 we sent out. But we don't count the children. We should count the children, but you know what I mean. We got those. Caroline Clark is one. House and Tammy. That's right on the base, and it's in really an international ministry. Carolyn Phillips. Dan and Dale. Dale grew up in this church. I put Kathy Atkins there. When we start talking about local missions, she's head of a school, Montgomery Christian School. But then you'd have to start going down the list of those who are serving in so many different ways in Montgomery. So God is doing. God's going to use us. We're going to be, Lord willing, where He's working. We're going to find where the Holy Spirit's working. Biblical language, like He's blessing the nations by His Holy Spirit, by the offspring of Abraham. That's what we want to be. Filling the earth with His glory. Okay. Christ is being exalted for the healing of the nations and the glory of God. There are more opportunities to do cross-cultural missions than ever before. It's exciting. It's actually a very exciting time. There's exponential growth in Africa. In Indonesia, did you know that to be ordained, to get out of seminary, you have to convert, God does it, but you know what I'm saying, you have to convert 15 Muslims to Christianity. You have to plant a church. And you have to do all the academic work. So they have planted 600 churches in 6 years, and 40,000 Muslims have come to Christ. Y'all, Muslims are coming to Christ all the time. All over the world. The third mill that we are so involved in, they're focusing on 5 target languages: English, Arabic, Mandarin Chinese, Russian, Spanish, because that reaches 42% of the world's population. They have 700,000 supervised students now. And that's just the ones they know of. You think God's not working? You know what they say? You know why a lot of the unreached people are being converted? Migration. Again, part of our world and our culture we're living in, the likes of which I'm not a history buff, but I'm just saying, it's amazing. Those Kurds that are coming out of Iraq, Turkey, they say they're everywhere from Berlin to Nashville, Tennessee, and they're being converted. What are you doing about missions? What are you doing personally? Have you thought about missions during COVID? Yeah, that's a convicting question, because so many of us are thinking so much about ourselves. I mean, it's just hard not to. But what have you done, and what are you going to do for missions. And that's what I was talking about a minute ago about how we can't just, you know, nervously wait on heaven all the time. We say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, and we mean it, but you can't just live nervously waiting on heaven all the time. You got to go and do and speak up for Christ and speak for the gospel, not just what you disagree with the government in certain things. I mean, you gotta get to the gospel. It's not about masks and things like that. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. That's where you need to head. Put your energy toward Jesus, okay? He told Peter, on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Psalm 22, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. Psalm 2:8, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. And then finally, in Revelation 5, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. We'll go more quickly through these last two points. 11 to 13 shows His dependence. Now listen to this. Verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Why? For I am poor and needy. Verse 2. Preserve my life. Why? For I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You're my God. Verse 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord. Why? For to you do I cry all the day. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant. Why? For to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. And you answer me. Why? Verse 8, there's none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor there is there any works like yours. Verse 9 again, all the nations who you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Why? Verse 10, for you are great. And you do wondrous things. You alone are God. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. Why? That I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. Why? Verse 13, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You know what he's doing. He's pleading an argument. You ever done that? Before God, he's pleading an argument. I had this distinct privilege of studying under Richard Pratt when he was writing Pray With Your Eyes Open. So he would bring these chapters that he had written on 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper and hand them out to us. And then we would read it and come back to him with comments. It was a small, about 12 of us. And then we would also do the, if you've read that book, there's wonderful exercises. And so that was our homework. And I learned something for every chapter. That book changed my life. But one of the things I learned practically, I went to a place where I could be alone, where there was a room with chairs. It was a youth house at First Presbyterian Jackson. I was junior high youth director, so I had access to the youth house. I went late at night because I didn't want to get caught by anybody. And so I set the room up like a courtroom. I put a big chair on a table, and that was the judge. That's where Jesus sat. And then there was a jury box and some chairs. And for a long time, I just walked around like a lawyer making a case. But here's the deal. There were arguments such as, enough's enough. I was praying for my mom. I was trying to intercede on her behalf. Who'd been sick so long. I was like, God, enough's enough. She's had enough. We've had enough. Is this not enough? I mean, do you remember, quote unquote, you know, that's the way they talk to him in the Bible a lot of times. Do you remember her childhood? She had a really, really tough upbringing. I mean, it was like, come on, Father, please. And then it's because you're kind, because you're gracious, because you're loving, because you're merciful. Have mercy. I remember in seminary, and I need so much to go back to this in my life because it was so important to me at that stage in my life. I know you can, will you? You may pray that every day. I don't know. It's been a while. And so I was studying for this and thinking about it. I hadn't thought about that in a long time. I know you can. And I'm talking about arguing with him reverently. I know you can, will you? Please, come on. And then lastly, it says, cry for mercy. In verse 14, we see why he's praying it. Insolent men have risen against me. Band of ruthless men seek my life. They don't set you before them. And then here's more adoration. Verse 15, you, O Lord, a God of mercy, you're gracious, you're slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then it's what, again, is reminiscent of Moses in Exodus 33, if you would. Please, go back today. Read out loud Exodus 33. He says, one time he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, we don't want to go up. Beautiful prayer. Verse 16 of our psalm, turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant. Save the son of your maidservant. That's a prayer for the church when you're at home. All this is going on, that you pray for the leaders in your church, pray for the elders and the deacons, and say, God, make them men who will refuse to go up and lead our church unless your presence goes with us. That's a powerful prayer. Show me a sign of your favor in verse 17. I don't struggle with that at all. Because there's a difference in praying that in a way in which you're saying, prove yourself to me. That's not what you're doing. It's not like those others in the New Testament too said, just show us something and we'll believe. That's not it. You're a Christian. And so what you're doing is crying out to him and you're saying, God, please show me a sign of your favor. Please, please show me you love me. That's okay. Everybody sometimes puts people on a guilt trip because they'll say, you just don't believe God loves you enough. Look, just be honest with him and say, please show me a sign that you love me. Please show me a sign that you've forgiven me for this sin. And you know what? He will. Because that's the God that he is. He is filled with mercy. He's all mercy. And before you ever get all this straight here, if you're looking at me horizontal, before you ever get any of this straight, you got to get this straight right here. You have to get this right. And I tell you the good news that you want to get this right is that he's a God of mercy. He longs to show you mercy. And you're made Christian or non-Christian, you hear the same message. He wants to be merciful to you. He longs to show you his grace. So Christian and non-Christian alike can say now, under their breath or under their mask maybe, say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Just say it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then say, unite my heart to fear your name. That means give me single-mindedness and set me, lock me in on you and your holiness. And let me walk humbly with you because of your mercy. I think that's what, Lord willing, that's what the psalm is about. I want us to go to prayer. Now, we have a lot. In fact, I don't usually do prayer requests specifically. And in just that very second, John Stallings is having open heart surgery tomorrow. And that just shot through my mind because I was thinking about Sonny Heron. Sonny was on our staff for a lot of years and he retired last year. He had two stents put in this last week. And then Friday morning early, about 3:30 in the morning, his house burned down. He wasn't living in that house, but this was his homestead in a sense. It was where he was raised. It's where he raised his children. His sisters were married there. Some antiques were there. They had a lot in storage. Burned to the ground. Total loss. And then he's still looking at getting two more stents in his leg on September 3rd. So Sonny, just remember Sonny and that his wife Carol. This is our closing pastoral prayer this morning. So let's pray. Father, you're so gracious. You're long-suffering. You are a forgiving Father. I ask you to forgive me for anything that I've said in a way, even the tone or the way in which something was said this morning, that you would forgive me. I pray that the Holy Spirit can take my weaknesses and then make these things clear to all of us, that we find our joy in you and in you alone, that we with that hymn writer, we want to say, all I have is Christ. Lord, we ask for a lot. We do. And you welcome us to do that. Sometimes we're asking out of fear and we're scared and we just want to have that thing we're asking for. But we also want to say to you, you're all we need. You're everything. And we've had enough to live yesterday and we have enough to live today and you're going to provide for us tomorrow. We just pray that we would have peace in who you are and joy in that. We pray that we can walk with you through this evil day in which we find ourselves. We pray that people would see we fear God, not man, not a disease, and that our strength and our comfort is in you. And so we do ask you to unite our heart to fear you, and you would show us a sign of your love and your favor. We ask you to heal our sick. We want you to bind up our brokenhearted. We want to take those things that are broken in our lives and visit us with your healing. And that you would use, we would use the strength you've given us to serve you to your glory. That's what we pray for Sonny. And we ask you to help him through this time. And we ask you to provide for him, specifically meeting with the insurance company on Tuesday. And we just pray they'll be fair. We pray they won't try to take advantage of him. We pray that he'll get what he is supposed to have. And we pray you'll take care of him physically and spiritually too. We pray for John tomorrow and his open heart surgery, and pray for grace. And again, Father, when we start mentioning names, we know there's so many. Many are healing at home right now from surgeries, and my mind can go down that prayer list right now. We just ask you to hear us pray for our church body and that you would have mercy. And then lastly, when we talk about you being a global God, Lord, we want you to bless Victor Naka. And we pray as we support him with MTW in Africa, as he oversees so many pastors. We pray for the church planting. We want to see reformed churches there, Presbyterian churches. We want churches that preach the truth and give them the gospel. We pray for continued revival, and we pray for his support and Carolyn Phillips as she works alongside of him. Now, Father, please hear us as we end our service about trusting and obeying. And we pray there'll be a smile on our face and we would leave this place with joy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.